Well, I got some news for you. You may not like this. You may not agree with this. But nonetheless, here it is. Christianity is not a religion. It is not a religion. Christianity is about relationships. Religion is about rules and regulations and forms and structures, but the world of Christianity is about how we get along with each other. That's the difference between Christianity and all of the world's religions. Our principal call is to live in loving relationship with God and with each other. Now, you might say, well, I was raised that Christianity is a religion. Well, that's certainly true for some expressions of Christianity. My grandmother was an old school Presbyterian, and we dast not play cards on Sunday. We dast not read a novel on Sunday. Paperbacks were expressly forbidden. We dast not go to the movies on Sundays. In fact, the only thing we were allowed to do was to work on next Sunday's Sunday school lesson. I tried not to spend too many Sundays with Grandmother. She was a strict disciplinarian and an observer of all the 25 commandments because she was sure that's what God intended. You shall not smile. Thou shalt not laugh, especially in church. It's a good thing Grandmama's dead now. You shall not dishonor the Lord by wearing tacky clothing. And she, of course, was the dictator of what was tacky and what wasn't. Tacky was considered to be the ultimate blaspheme against God. Polyester was a tool of the devil. Loud colors were expressly forbidden. Indeed, the only thing she allowed my grandfather, Judge Ty, to wear was a dark blue or gray Brooks Brothers suit with a white button-down shirt and a conservative tie, preferably black. He was a somber judge if ever one lived, and I'm pretty sure that the justice system in Atlanta was pretty much dictated by my grandmother's theological perceptions. Well, there it is, whether you agree with it or not. Christianity is not really a religion. The last thing Jesus wanted to do was to come and establish another religion. In fact, Jesus went out of his way to poke fun at the religious leaders of his day. Blind guides, he called them, empty vessels, empty tombs. Because you see, God's not so much interested in our obedience to rules as he is to the disposition of our hearts. In the Passover context we read for today, some folk might say, well, that's the establishment of a religion. You have all kinds of things you got to do. You got to find a lamb, either a sheep or a goat. You never see goat meat on sale around Easter. Have you noticed that? Yeah, plenty of lamb, not a single goat. That's completely aside. You have to slaughter the goat. You cook it without field dressing it. You eat it hurriedly. You put blood on the lintel of the door. And if your family can't eat the lamb all by itself, you invite your neighbors in to come and help. You dress yourself for the journey. You have your sandals on. You have your loins girded. You have your staff in your hand. I hesitate to see how you can eat lamb with one hand, but that's okay. You hold on to your staff. Bitter herbs and the other parts of the Passover feast. And then there's the injunction that you must repeat this story of the Exodus and the Passover to your children from generation to generation. Let me explain something to you. Relationships need some kind of precipitating event, and they need some kind of structure within which to grow. Have you ever tried to grow a tomato plant without a stake? It just kind of sprawls all over the place. But if you put up a stake upon which it can attach itself, it will grow vertically. And guess what? You get more tomatoes out of it that way. You really do, or so I'm told. I've never had any luck growing tomatoes. Everything needs a precipitating event. And so with the Passover meal, the precipitating event of the nation of Israel was begun. The structure upon which the society grew was the memory of this event, coming out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And they had the structure of confessing what they were all about. It didn't make it a religion. That came many, many years later with the construction of the Torah, the Talmud, the Mishnah, and all of the other commentaries on the Ten Commandments. Speaking of the Ten Commandments, have you never noticed that they're really about relationship? It says, you shall not do this, that, and the other. Which is, if you think about it, being told what you shouldn't do always outnumbers the things you should do. The first half of the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, talks about our relationship to God. The second half talks about our relationships with each other. These are not hard and fast rules to be obeyed by the letter of the law. These are the structure upon which we build our relationships. Fast forward now to St. Paul's letter. Owe no one anything but love. Well, I guess that rules out our having houses and cars and student loans. Forget it. But life has changed a bit since then. We live in a world in which we are indebted to others, and that may not be all bad. Not just monetary indebtedness, but the indebtedness of our relationships each with the other. Paul says, live in peace with each other. Don't take each other for granted. Love one another. And even if it's difficult, stay faithful to the commitments of relationships. Paul's words here are very clear. We do live in community, each with the other. And that is a wonderful opportunity to glorify God. And then, of course, we come to the words of Jesus in our gospel lesson for today. How do we handle conflict in the community? Well, if you've been paying attention thus far in my sermon, you will notice that I have ruthlessly avoided the idea of conflict in society. But there it is. We do have conflict in society. And Jesus once again gives us a structure, a suggestion of how to handle conflict. First of all, if somebody offends you, go and talk to them about it. Let them know that they have hurt you, or they have angered you, or they have in some way let you down. And don't be afraid to do that. That is part of what we owe each other. Honesty in communication. I have not kept count of how many times somebody has come up to me and said, "You have disappointed me. You have let me down. You have angered me." But what I make it a point to do, whenever that happens, and it does happen, I immediately address the problem with that person. Be honest about it. "I'm so sorry I disappointed you. It was not my intent. Let's see what we can do to make this better." Because, you know, if you don't handle it like that, it's going to escalate. It's going to go beyond you and that other person. Jesus says, bring two or three other people into it so that they can verify everything that is said. Well, let me tell you something. If it gets to that point, you're both losers. I'm sorry. If it gets to the point where you have to call in witnesses to confirm what is said between the two of you, then you both lost because you couldn't handle it yourselves. And most often, it doesn't get to that point. No, most often, before we go there, it's already spread throughout the whole community. Because you see, it's a human reaction. It's a human tendency to triangulate things. That's that fun old game from the games people play, if you read that book. Let's you and him fight. People love to watch conflict as a spectator sport. And they don't really take sides too much. Sometimes they do. They just repeat what's going on. And the one thing I've always noticed in church conflicts, and you as the product of a church split know this so very well, good people don't say anything. They let it multiply. Until all of a sudden, it's open warfare. Good people don't say anything because they don't want to rock the boat. They don't want to make waves. They don't want to have argumentation in the congregation, because that's not the way we think of Christians, is it? Let me tell you something. Christianity does not equal passivity. Christianity is all about relationship and keeping relationships healthy. My sense of how I nurture and maintain my relationships has a few aspects to it. And I'm not saying I've got the answers to everything, but the first thing I try to do is be in prayer continually and listening prayerfully to the conversations going on in the church. Do I pick them all up? Oh, no, no. That would drive me crazy. But I try to just be aware of what's happening in prayer. And if I determine that there's something going on that just needs a little pastoral interjection, I'm more than happy to do it prayerfully. Secondly, I remain available. Available to my family, to my friends, to the people in the church. I remain available. You have my personal cell phone number. I don't know whether previous pastors have done that for you, but I've always made it a point. You have my number. You have my email address. It is out there and available for you. And if you've got a problem and you don't call me or text me or write me about it, guess whose court that is in? Ain't mine. It's a two-way street. I'm listening. I'm available. Thirdly, we need to be compassionate. We don't know what's going on in other people's lives, and we certainly are not in a position to judge. Compassion means to feel with someone, to go out of your way, to hear their story, know their lives, and be willing to stand beside them, even when you may not agree with them, to be compassionate. And finally, I go back to what Jesus says, and I realize that awesome responsibility where he says, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. That is an awesome responsibility. What that tells us is, guess what? God's watching. Oh, grandmother used to say that all the time. God's watching you. Scared the devil out of me most of the time, particularly the way she would say it. But it's true. God has given us authority to nurture and live our relationships with each other. And God has promised that heaven is involved whenever we are together. Boy, that is a hard piece of learning to swallow. Heaven is involved. And there is a synchronicity, isn't that a marvelous word, between heaven and earth. We need to remember that and live out of that. And finally, Jesus says, remember, wherever two or three of you are gathered in my name, I'm there in the midst of you. You know, in the Passover dinner, there is always an extra place set at the table just in case Elijah shows up. And there's a place setting and there's a cup of wine to greet Elijah when he comes, because that's part of the messianic ideal. Same thing with us. We need to always have a place set in our hearts for the presence of Jesus, and remember, he's an honored guest. Whenever two or three of us are gathered in his name, he is here among us. I asked grandmama one time, I said, what about that passage where he says, whatever you ask in my name, the Father will grant it. And she looked at me and she said, oh, he will. And he's got three ways. I can't count. He's got a few ways of answering your prayers. There's yes, there's no, there's not right now, and there's quit messing with me. Four. I get a lot of those number fours because I'm always asking for something for somebody. And sometimes it works out and sometimes it doesn't. But that does not absolve me of the responsibility of prayer for others. As we live in relationship with each other, let's remember we're all works in progress. None of us have reached perfection yet, nor will we on this side of Jordan's chilly stream, but we're getting there. Let's treat each other as the treasures each of us are. Let us pray. Almighty God, giver of all good gifts, help us to remember that we are in relationship with each other and with you. Help us not to sully that relationship with selfishness, greed, ambition, hatred, or anger. Let us deal with these things responsibly, prayerfully, and faithfully. For we ask it by the power of Jesus our Lord. Amen.